I suppose one of the saddest things I ever heard came from the mouth of an older pastor. I was talking to this gentleman, and he was by any account an extremely successful pastor. Pastored out west and a large church, a church he had built, if you'll excuse the terminology. He started it with him and his wife. I'm terrible at pronouns, whatever. And they started with two of them. And over the course of 25 years, that church grew to 2,500 people, and he baptized well over half of them. Just an amazing ministry. When I met him, he was teaching in a seminary, and I asked him, I said, "What do you miss about the pastorate? You spent 25, 30 years in the pastorate, and now you're not. What do you miss about it?" He said, "Well, there are things I miss." He said, "But I'll tell you something I learned." And I said, "What is that?" And he said, "Never think that they will love you till the end." And it was really a chilling. I was completely unprepared for that. I said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "The people of the church." It's kind of a dark statement. I just kind of tucked it away and thought, well, whatever. I won't share my own opinion about that. My own opinions aren't terribly favorable towards him for saying it. But I loved him. And I was talking to a friend of his about that statement, and he said, "You know why he said that?" He said he retired on his 25th anniversary. He was not recognized by the church, and it offended him so greatly, and he retired. And that's what he means: never think they'll love you till the end. Well, I just think about that sometimes. And again, I have opinions on that as from a pastoral perspective. Frankly, I don't think, the great takeaway from the pastor's life isn't whether or not people love you. It's whether or not you are faithful to your job and your calling, frankly. But I was thinking about that statement, an older man, never think they'll love you to the end. Probably most people who are bitter, if you traced their bitterness back to its point of origin, it would come down to some kind of statement like that. A failure or a perceived failure in love. Be it a marriage, be it a business, be it a church, be it a friendship. Most people who are angry because they feel like somewhere back there, love failed them. Never think that they will love you to the end. I cannot help but think that if John were to address that, he would say, "But God does. There is a love that will never stop. It is the beautifully ruthless love of God that pursues us and hunts us and will not let us go. That loves us enough to wound us when we run from love, to bring us back. The love of God will never let you go." You can say about pretty much anyone, "They may fail to love me to the end," but you will never be able to say that about Jesus Christ. He will love you till the end. And I believe in the church that love exists among us as well. It is imperfect, it fails, it falls. But we can't grow bitter about that. We all fail in love towards one another. None of us love as we should. But we have the ultimate standard and the only way to love as we ought. And that is the love of Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, which, by the way, in the next couple of weeks, we'll complete 1 John. And we're going to do some kind of different things in the weeks to come after the conclusion. But in 1 John 4, 7 through 21, there is a statement which Edward McDowell refers to as, quote, "the greatest dissertation on Christian love to be found in the New Testament, with one exception, 1 Corinthians 13. I think that's true. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great New Testament statement on love. But 1 John 4, what we're going to read tonight is an amazing statement on the love of God. I've got a number of statements to make from this. I'm going to hit them all in kind of brief fashion. so that we can get this all in. The first point to make this evening is this: God is the originator of love. God is the originator of love. CBS News did a story just a few years back entitled, "Love Comes from the Head, Not from the Heart." Larry Young of the Yerkes National Primate Research Center at Emory University said that love has a biological basis. We know some of the key players. In humans, there are four tiny areas of the brain that researchers say form a circuit for love. I'm going to mispronounce every one of these. I'm just a preemptive apology. I managed to get through a non-Newtonian dilatant fluid this morning, so just, you know, cut me a break here. But the first, I keep wanting to say avocado, but it's Acevedo. Acevedo is the gentleman who works, rather, at the Albert Einstein College of Medicine, and he is part of a team that has isolated these regions. And they are called the ventral tegmental area, the VTA, the nucleus accumbens, the ventral pallidum, and the raphe nucleus. These are where love comes from, neuroscientists tell us. The hot spot is the teardrop-shaped VTA. When people newly in love were put in a functional magnetic resonance imaging machine, which of course is a natural thing to do with people in love. I know that if I find people in love, I very much want to put them in a functional magnetic resonance imaging machine. And they were shown pictures of their beloved. Their VTAs lit up. Which would be great on a Valentine's Day card. When I see you across the room, my VTA just lights up. Ding! Right there. These are cells that make dopamine and send it to different brain regions, said Helen Fisher, a researcher and professor at Rutgers. This part of the system becomes activated because you're trying to win life's greatest prize, a mating partner. Romantic love is an addiction, a wonderful addiction when it's going well, a horrible one when it is going poorly. So if you ask neuroscientists, who would be, say, if you asked a thoroughly naturalistic neuroscientist, he would say, love emanates from the brain. If you asked John, he would say, it comes from God. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. All of us intuitively know that love must be found beyond the physical, that there's a spiritual dynamic and component to love. It's not just your brain. We refer to it as our hearts. That when you fall in love, you are bound to that person. This is why it's awesome when you're in love. It's nauseating to watch other people in love, unless they're people in movies that we pay to watch being in love, right? So yesterday, we were at the house. I said, which I frequently do, I said, Ronnie, thank you so much for marrying me. No, literally, thank you for marrying me. And I happened to look up at Hannah, and she went like, you know what I mean? She doesn't understand that. I understand it. I'm grateful that my wife married me. But you know that love is from God. This is why we say that our souls are bound together. This is why we ratify the covenant of love in what's called marriage, before the church, before God, together. Love is from God. It finds its origin in God. Secondly, number two, God is love. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He says at the beginning, he says the same thing in the second part of verse 16. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. McDowell referred to the statement, God is love, as John's, quote, unique and daring declaration. I love what John Calvin said about this statement. People hate John Calvin unfairly. whatever you think about Calvinism, John Calvin was actually an unbelievably, almost incomprehensibly brilliant theologian. He made some bad mistakes. What he said right, he said well. But John Calvin said this: God is love. That is, it is his nature to love us. I know that many people offer more complicated interpretations, but the apostle simply means that as God is the fountain of love, this effect flows from him and is diffused wherever the knowledge of him comes. God is love. Among theologians, they talk about the simplicity of God. I touched on this briefly in our Sunday school class this morning. This is actually a really controverted topic of theology, but going back to St. Augustine and Anselm and people like this, the older theologians used to say that God was simple. And what they meant by that was that God did not consist of component parts constituted by his various attributes. So think of it like this. If we say, let me think of a very gentle, loving person, Billy Davis, a gentle, loving person, loves the attention, loves me calling him out on a Sunday night. Billy Davis, he's so happy right now. Everyone look at Billy Davis. So if you look at Billy Davis is a loving person. But even when we say that, we would draw a distinction between how Billy Davis tends to act and Billy Davis's actual nature. We would say that he has a loving nature. But what we mean when we say this person is a loving person is they tend to act in loving ways. So we would say that human beings are not simple. We consist of numerous attributes that we act out of. So we act loving, or we act hateful, we act gently, or we act cruelly. These kinds of things. The older theologians said of God that God is his attributes. He is simple in the sense that what he has, he is. To use St. Augustine's famous statement, what God has, he is. There is no distinction, therefore, between his qualities and his character. God is love. That's what's meant by the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God is what we say of him. He is holy. He doesn't just act in a holy way. He is holy. His nature is holiness. His nature is love. That does not mean that the converse is true, that love is God. God is love, meaning in some way that you and I can't understand, his attributes cannot be divorced from his character. It is who he is. Put it a much more simple way, God is love means more than God tends to act lovingly. He is love. Do you see this? He acts out of his essence. He acts on the basis of who he is. God, John tells us, is love. However you understand that, theologically or philosophically or whatever, you've got to come to the place where you understand that the God upon whose name we call, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, is love itself. Think of it like this. When we say that God loves you, we are not saying that it requires mental effort on his part. It is as natural to him as breathing. Divine simplicity, I think, is a beautiful statement. God naturally loves. You and I don't. By the way, this is why Paul says in the New Testament, he asks older women to teach younger women how to love their husbands and children. Now that sounds crazy to us. And that could go the other way, that you need to teach husbands how to love their wives, which the New Testament talks a lot about. I mean, Paul does that in Ephesians 5. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. We say, don't we naturally know how to love? Absolutely not, we don't. We naturally know how to lust or become infatuated. But to love, that requires instruction. You do not naturally know how to love your husband. You may say, balderdash. I'm telling you that somewhere in your life, someone taught you what it meant to love. And those of you who have been married for a long time would probably say, yeah, somewhere along the way, someone taught me how it is to love. And if you say no one has, if you've read the Bible, you've been instructed on how to love. But God never had to be taught how to love. He is the unmoved lover. He loves us out of the essence of who he is. He is love. Thirdly, this, God manifests love. His primary action is love because his character is love. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, i.e., this is how God shows us that he loves us, that God sent his only son into the world. By the way, you're reading here 1 John. You will perhaps be surprised to know that that was written by John. And you will perhaps be surprised to know that John wrote a gospel before he wrote his letters. And here's a curveball. That gospel was called John. Does this statement sound familiar to you? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. Here's how he put it in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, meaning the payment for our sins. He's speaking of the work of Christ on the cross. So check this out. God acts in love because God is love. For God, essence precedes action, but action arises organically out of essence. Because he is love, he acts lovingly, and the definitive manifestation of his love is the sending of Jesus. You have never been told, I love you, like the way God said it to you on Calvary. The most romantic thing your husband, I mean, an oversized teddy bear just somehow falls short. The ultimate I love you is God sending his son who says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. That is love. In this, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest that God sent his son. Jesus is the love of God enfleshed. He is the love of God incarnate. Then look at 13 through 16. He says the same thing. But as we read this, notice the Trinitarian language of this, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. How? John, Jesus. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis. Verse 13, the Father sends the Son. Verse 13, the Father sends the Spirit. Verse 14, the Father sends the Son. And here's the conclusion, verse 16. We've come to know it and to believe it. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the confirmation that the God who is love has not kept his love to himself. Which means that the love of God is invasive. Right? Between human beings, invasive love usually leads to something like a restraining order. Love between human beings needs to be reciprocated or else it is a crime. I will love you whether you want me to or not. Nah, I just really want you to get off my property. But the invasive love of God is our salvation. Because we never would have written that first love letter to him because by nature we're children of wrath and hate him. By nature, we are children of wrath according to the scriptures and hate him. But he looks at us and says, I love you, and here's how I love you. My son will come. And Jesus comes and says, I am the love of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And John says, the Father is love. You have a loving God. By the way, the love of God does not eclipse the judgment or wrath of God. The wrath of God is the love of God. It is loving to be wrathful against things who kill the people that kill the people you love. Right? You should hate the things that destroy the lives of the people you love. That's divine wrath. Judgment is simply the love of God manifesting his holiness. He loves us enough to warn us, to show us that he is holy. Next, God enables love. Because God is love, God acts in love through Christ. And because he acts in love through Christ, we who come to him through Christ are now able to love others. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I just camp right here for a second. You ought to love the people in this church. Honestly. I do too. I mean, we should love the people in this church. You say, not everyone's lovable. I know, I'm not lovable. I can't get away from me. I'm stuck with me. I find myself irritating. Ronnie and I, shortly after we got married, we were driving, long drive on the interstate. I think we were driving from Texas to South Carolina, I think. I was just talking and talking. And it was the first time in our married life she looked at me and said, you know, you just like talking aloud and hearing yourself. I mean, it occurred to me how torturous that must have been for her were it not for the fact that what I was saying was so unbelievably interesting. But you may be irritated with each other. You may not naturally gel with certain people. You take a church our size, there's going to be people all across the spectrum in terms of personality types. I mean, there are people who hate to be hugged, and then there are people who love to hug. And you get those two together, it's just like a county fair of awkwardness. It's deep fried awkward. It's just awesome. I just love hugging people who don't like to be hugged. Which sounds unbelievably creepy now that I say it out loud, but I want to correct it and say I love hugging dudes that don't like to be hugged, but that sounds even worse. Whatever. As a rule, I just try to hug people who don't want to be hugged. Anyway, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Billy Davis is laughing. No one has ever seen God. Check this out. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. If you follow that train of thought, he's saying, no one has ever seen God, but they see him when you love each other. The love of God is made manifest in the love and mercy and forgiveness we show each other. That's why you got to forgive. You got to forgive each other, don't you? You got to love each other. You have to. It's not the option. You say, no, I'd like to carry on a feud with that person in the other pew. I'd like you not to, because Jesus is your Lord. Yeah, he's perfect in love. And then the statement in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I'm fairly schizophrenic on the whole question of Calvinism. My goal has been to have staunch Calvinists and staunch Arminians be unhappy with me. And I think if that's the case, you're probably about right. Look, it is undeniable that God made the first move to us. I don't care what you say. If God doesn't move towards us, we don't move towards God. You can call that what you want, whatever. Our salvation is dependent upon the sovereign love of God walking towards us. Now, I don't have to systematize that. There's things about all systems I dislike. I've never drunk the Kool-Aid on Calvinism. For one thing, young Calvinist pastors are just... Anyway, I've never drunk the Kool-Aid on all that stuff, but I'm going to tell you this. If you read the Bible and your conclusion is, wow, man and his nature is great, how about just give it another read through? Now, God is great. Whatever you think about all that stuff, God moves towards us, and we wouldn't move towards God. God is love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Would have loved to have had John come with me to the family reunion. It'd be great. Some old aunt who hates you walks up to you. I love you. And John's like, liar! For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To claim to love God while not loving your brother is to lie. It's to lie to your brother. It's to lie to God. It's to lie to yourself. It's to lie to the church. My first church out of seminary, there was a lady who came to greatly dislike me. Some of you will not be surprised by that. And she started making phone calls. The first time in my ministry there was an actual organized phone campaign to oust me. It's a beautiful feeling if you've never been through that. Let me just tell you. Especially when in the midst of it, the lady doesn't know that you know and she comes down for communion. That's when you have to understand what it means to love. Because you haven't lived till you've had an octogenarian who spent all last week on the telephone call trying to get you fired so that you and your wife and small baby won't have a living come up to you after church and extend her hand and say, I love you so much, Pastor. And you just think things that are so un-Baptist. I'm going to tell you something. We're all that old lady. In our own ways, we all profess love that we don't have. It's hard to get down on someone when you know you've done the same. And don't just love in word, but love in deed. If you're tearing someone down, don't act like you love them. Have the integrity either to just stand up and say, I don't love you, and face the judgment of God, or else repent. But pretty much the options, I would encourage repenting. Let God heal you in love. Last point, God perfects us in saving love. Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's a progression through this. Love originates with God because God is love. God demonstrates that he is love by sending his son. Through coming to know God through his son, we are enabled to love. And as we love, we are perfected in the love of God. Our love grows up, right? This is why when you're a young Christian and you start talking about someone behind their back, there needs to be an older Christian and say, that is not how we love. There's a church I was reading about who, when people come forward to join the church, they lead those people or that family or that individual into a verbal covenant with the church family that they will be peacemakers and love. They make them say, I covenant to be a peacemaker, to not talk about you when you're not here. I covenant to love you. And the church says, we covenant to love you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Because when it comes right down to it, a good bit of love is a choice. It's just choosing to love. And when we choose to love, even if we don't feel like loving, when we choose to love, our love grows up. And we get better at it. None of us are where we should be, but if we will yield ourselves increasingly to God who is love, we will learn to love. What an amazing statement on love this is. Amen? This is the God you worship. I don't know, it's dangerous to try to match this. No one ever has. This statement, 1 Corinthians 13, John 3, 16, so many other beautiful passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Frankly, the book of Hosea is one of the most astounding statements on love ever. Go again and love a woman who's betrayed you, because that's how I love. But every now and then, poets and singers and artists get close. Let me close with these amazing words that many of you know from 1917, written by Frederick Lehman. I just can't get over that. I'll read the first and third stanza and the refrain. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. Listen to the third stanza. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God. The love of God, church. Pray with me. Oh God, we thank you that you love us. I am so profoundly unlovable, but I thank you that you love me, and your love will never fail. Lord, help me to grow up in love. Help us to grow up in love, to love as we ought, to love as we can through Christ's love. For he has shown us how. But we do not want to love like Jesus, because the love of Christ is the love of the cross, and we would prefer to love without hurting, to love without emptying ourselves, to love without being broken, to love without the risk of rejection. We would prefer to love those who are acting loving towards us. But, oh God, I thank you that when you chose to say, I love you, in the most dramatic manner, you did it through the broken body of your Son, who emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. Thank you, O God, for the love of Jesus. Thank you, O God, for the love that is Jesus. Teach us to love one another. Help us to love one another. We pray all of this. And I would like to invite you to conclude this day by coming.